Thank you, brother. Let's turn our hymnals to song number 139. Song number 139, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
Got to know what's going on, right? Otherwise, you can just listen along because I'm going to read through the whole thing. But we've got the service verse at the top. We're in chapter 13 of 2 Kings tonight. We've got salvations, baptisms, and offering totals below that, as well as the attendances. Happy birthday to myself and my daughter, and as well as a few other people that mentioned that they weren't included this year, but will be in next year. So you got something to look forward to, you know, in the next 12 months. But below that, we've got the Christmas CDs having come in. They're in the back. Also, the invites are here. So if you need an invite to hand out for the candlelight service, they're on that back counter. There's also some back there near the shelf as well. Don't forget the candlelight service. That's the next announcement there coming up on the 24th, of course, 7 p.m. It'll be a short service. Come on out and join us. The homeschool field trip to the Desert Museum is coming up quick, so that's going to be on the 13th. So if anybody has not yet signed up, you need to do that ASAP, because that's going to be here before you know it. There's a couple events that, if you don't have a bulletin, are mentioned that are for the Tempe Church, one of them being the Ladies' Christmas Craft Evening on the 16th of this month, and that's from 6 to 9, and they're making ornaments up there. So if you want to go, ladies, you're welcome to go, but you gotta. It's teen girls and up only, unless it's a child that is nursing. Okay, otherwise, anyone that is not that falls within that void is not permitted. So, just because there's a lot of sharp needles and scissors, it's not because they don't like them up there. They do, but it's because, you know, you don't want kids running around getting poked in the eye. Christmas caroling also, if you have, you know, I'm not a, the ornament thing is probably not a big pull for me either, you know, it's not a real draw, but the Christmas caroling, on the other hand, is another story, and not just because there's cookies and hot cocoa afterward, but because of the fact that actually going out and spreading Christmas cheer is funner than you might think. So if you've never gone Christmas caroling, if you're kind of one of those people who, like me in the past, found it to be kind of hokey and just kind of not my thing, you know, sometimes you just got to try new things. You know, sometimes you just got to dip your toes in those waters. You might find out you like them. You might say, this is comfortable, you know, and you might want to do it like I do now every year. Every year I go out there and sing and enjoy the lights and everything. So if you're shy, if you're apprehensive about going, don't be, because we go in a group of 20. You can fade away into the crowd that you're in and mumble, you know, through a couple of, you don't have to know all the carols, we'll give you sheet music. It's a really good time. Trust me, I wouldn't lie to you, okay? So if anyone here wants to go, I know I'm taking my whole family up there in the church van, but that's going to leave us, I think, like, probably comfortably, we could fit 3 or 4 people, but, you know, that, so I have some seating, but if you want to go, I'd really encourage you to go. Plus, it's a great time to fellowship with the Tempe Church around the holiday. So I don't know if you picked up on the fact that I really want you to go, if you can make it. So anyway, just because I like it so much. But then again, you know, it might not be your thing either. So anyway, we're going to go ahead and count up the soul winning going back to Monday. And then Tuesday, Wednesday. And then there was nothing today unless, you got some? What'd you get? How many? 5? Nice. Praise the Lord. Did you go this afternoon with a group or something? Oh, you did? Great. Well, you have to tell me where your neighborhood is, because that sounds like a pretty good neighborhood. So that'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing another song before we get into the preaching tonight.
Song number 423, Joy to the World.
pass the offering plate as it goes around. You can follow along with me as I read from 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13 tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 13, beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, "In the 320th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And there reigned the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. The king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows, and he put he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands up upon the king's hands, and he opened the window eastward, and he said, Open the window eastward, and he opened it, and Elisha said, Shoot, and he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then said, hadst thou smitten Syria till thou was consumed, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha. He revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them and respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoash, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this time to come together. I pray that you would meet with us tonight. And Lord, that you would just bless the preaching of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So in chapter 13, we're kind of dealing with these next couple of succession of kings going through the land of Israel, kind of picking the story up back there, the northern kingdom. And it kind of gives us that point of reference there in verse 1, in the 320th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So we're starting out with Jehoahaz. And it says about Jehoahaz in verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not from them. So there's nothing really new here. We're just kind of seeing the same thing play out. You're just seeing another king go bad, stay in idolatry, not getting right. And we're just seeing, you know, we're about halfway down that downward spiral into just utter destruction when it comes to the king of Israel, or the nation of Israel, rather. So they're kind of, we're rounding third here with Israel. They're about to just be completely wiped out, you know, in just a few more kings. But we've got Jehoahaz here, and notice, you know, as close as they are to the end and all the things that they've already kind of suffered thus far, that they're still continuing in that specific sin of Jeroboam, right? Who's the guy who originally set up these calves, right? So this sin is just carrying on. That one sin is just going from generation to generation to generation to generation, one after the next. You know, and that should tell us something, that, you know, if we think in our lives we're just going to have one sin. We're just got this one, you know, maybe to us it's not a big deal. We don't always understand the repercussions that our sin could have on other people, even for generations. You know, this is something that if you've been paying attention through this book, you've just seen that specific sin just being mentioned repeatedly. The sin of Jeroboam, just over and over, this is coming up. We should take heed to that. Why? Well, verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So, you know, God doesn't take this lightly. You know, God wants us to be obedient and to do the things that we ought to do. And he is a God that judges. You know, maybe we're never going to fall into such a gross sin. Probably none of us is going to, you know, start leading God's people into just full-blown idolatry and things like that. However, you know, we could also have other sins that upset God. Don't get this idea that, you know, it's God only gets mad about big sins like what Jeroboam did, what Israel's doing here, that God is only upset when we do really bad things. You know, God gets upset and God has anger and God is, you know, bothered, you know, by our sins, no matter how big or small they are. Because God is a righteous and holy God. You know, God is pure and holy and righteous. You know, nothing that makes a lie can enter into his kingdom. You know, he is so holy and so righteous we can't even fathom it. You know, why would we sit there and think that some little sin, you know, isn't going to upset God? Obviously, some sins are worse than others. You know, obviously, you know, somebody doing something, you know, stealing some minuscule thing that nobody's going to miss or whatever, isn't as bad as, you know, adultery or something like that. You know, that's important to understand because people, they get completely out of whack. They just think all sins equal. We know that's not true, right? But we don't want to go to the other extreme and think, well, my sin's not as bad as so-and-so's sin. Or, you know, I'm not as bad as I used to be. And, you know, we don't want to fall into that either because those sins still upset God. I mean, we might read a story like this and just kind of think, well, I'm no Jeroboam. You know, I mean, you say, who would do that? The people we're reading about. You know, the people, they're getting some things right. You know, they're turning to God. They're seeking God. We see it in the story. It says in verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, right? However, you know, the grove remained. He did not depart from these other sins. And we've seen that, you know, play out throughout this book multiple times. So, you know, people need to have a proper understanding of the fact that God is upset by all sin. And again, I get it. We're not going to be sinless. I'm not up here preaching that we're all need to be these sinless people that are just going to be perfect in every way. That's an unrealistic expectation. It boggles the mind to think that there's people out there that actually think that there's people out there that actually preach and teach that you need to be sinless in your life, and if you aren't, you're going to go straight to hell, that the blood of Christ isn't enough to atone for your sin. Praise God for the blood of Christ that washes us from all sin, that even in our sinful condition, you know, that permanent sinful condition that we all have, we can still go to heaven being made new in him, right? But don't go to the other extreme and think, well, you know, I'm good, you know, because I have the blood of Christ. It's all by grace anyway. So let me just have these little pet sins in my life. You know, those little things upset God. And to whom much is given shall also much be required. You know, people can, you know, maybe clean up their life or maybe not have a life that needs cleaned up and start to think that, you know, they're going to be okay because they're not as bad as somebody else. You know, the Bible says they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, who's the person you should compare yourself to? It's Christ. You know, you should, in any type of comparison, when it comes to sin, saying, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, well, are you as good as Christ? Okay, then you still have some work to do, buddy. You know, or it might be when you're comparing people in other terms, maybe not when it comes to things, thinking, well, you know, this person's better than this person in something. You know, they might start being like the Corinthians. You know, they might start to be carnal and think, you know, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. What did Paul say to that? Was Paul crucified for you? No. It was Christ. You know, Christ is the one that has died for you, not Paul. So we shouldn't get this carnal attitude of comparing people, you know, in any way, in terms of you know, who might be better than another person. There, no one's as good as Christ. That's the point I'm making. You know, we all have that work to do. And God is not a God to just be treated like he's not going to, you know, clean house or take care of business, you know. And this is an important message because, you know, again, people think, well, I'm not as bad as some other people. I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, wow, of course they had it coming. I mean, look at what they did. And we might not be doing that, but, you know, it's not like God doesn't see those little things too. And that's why the Christian life is a battle and will be every single day of your Christian life. It will be a constant process of always trying to get better, maybe even falling back and having to start over again. The point is to always keep moving forward because stopping is just going to make it worse. Staying in sin is just going to make it worse. God, it's not like God's going to let up, okay? I mean, God's just going to continue to put the pressure on until one or two things happen. You either get right, you know, or who knows? You know, it could get to the place where he kills people, takes them home. You say, God's mean. Man, that sounds rough. Well, you know, I'm just showing you what the Bible says. You know, this is the Word of God. So you might think God's mean. It's just that he's stern. You know, we often get upset with the people in our lives that, you know, are maybe come across as stern or strict, you know, because of the hammer that they're bringing down, because of the rules that they put in place. But are we really upset with them? Or are we upset for what they're standing for? Are we upset with the messenger? Or are we upset with the actual message? You know, when you get angry about what the preacher preaches, or angry about mom or dad says, or some brother comes to you, or whoever, and someone points out something in the Bible and says, you know, well, you're doing this, this is what the Bible says, and you get upset with this, you know, that person, you need to check yourself, because who you're really mad at is God, okay? And obviously God is stern. You know, God is a very stern God. He's strict. You know, because he's righteous. It's his nature to be that way. How could he not be that way? Think about it, right? But also, you know, God is very merciful. And we see that in the story as well, which is also required of him. It's God, by God, his nature requires him to be both stern and merciful. Stern because he's righteous and holy, but merciful because of the fact that he's loving. You know, God is love. And to be merciful and to be compassionate and to take pity on people, you know, is one of the greatest manifestations of love that there is. So we would, you know, obviously we would expect to see that manifest from God, his love, his mercy. And we do in the story. He's in verse 3, his anger is kindled. He's delivering them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. He's just spanking him. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him before he saw the oppression of Israel. So it's not just that he hearkened unto him because of the fact that Jehoahaz besought the Lord. I mean, Jehoahaz definitely had to seek the Lord. The Lord had to be besought, right? And that got, you know, God's attention in a manner of speaking, right? But it says that he hearkened unto him, not just because of the prayer of Jehoahaz, like, all right, I'll do it just because you keep bugging me, but because he saw the oppression of Israel. You know, speaking, you know, God saw it and it bothered him. He doesn't like to see his people oppressed. God's not this sick God who likes to punish his own people. He's a righteous God who will punish his own people. He's a holy God who will chasten every one of his children. You know, any loving parent who chastens their child, and by the way, if you don't chasten your child, the Bible says you don't love them. It says the complete opposite. It says you actually hate that child if you do not chasten them. Physically, with corporal punishment, okay? But any parent who does that doesn't get it. It's not like they're looking forward to it. It's not like they, with glee, are spanking their children. You know, they would prefer to never have to do that again. You know, but because they have to be stern and make sure the rules are followed, just like we have, that God has to make sure his rules are followed, you know, they have to be stern. They have to be even, you know, come across even as maybe a little cold, right? A little hard. But, you know, don't forget also that God is compassionate. He doesn't enjoy seeing the oppression. He doesn't enjoy people being hurt unnecessarily. It saddens him. It says that he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them, right? And it was like, well, wait a minute. Who is it that sent him? Well, he sent him, right? God doesn't like seeing, having to send the judgment that he sends. It doesn't bring him pleasure. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Let alone his own people. And then it says in verse 5, again, showing us God's compassionate nature, and the Lord God gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Okay? So he's sending them a savior. They're going out from the hand of their oppressors, the Syrians, and they're dwelling in their tents as before time, the Bible says. So what does it mean by they're dwelling in their tents? Right? Because it sounds, you read that and you're like, there's a savior, God's, you know, seeing the oppression, he's delivering them, and then they're dwelling in tents. Now, I know some of you really like the idea of dwelling in tents. I know some of you, that just is just filling you with excitement to even hear it. You just think about the idea of getting some plastic bag on some sticks on some rough ground and just think that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And more power to you. You know, go out there and sleep in the woods, whatever. I get it. I enjoy it for like the first 10 minutes of the first night. It's a lot of fun, right? You know, it's a great time. But, you know, so you might read this story and think, how is that being delivered when they're dwelling in tents, right? Because it's not like they're some nomadic people at this point. They are the nation of Israel, right? This isn't Abraham or Isaac or some other semi-nomadic, you know, patriarch that's just kind of going around as a herdman. This is an established nation with walled cities, with, you know, fortifications. I know you read that and it's like, well, how is that being a blessing? It sounds like you'd be more vulnerable dwelling in a tent. You know, some of you that enjoy sleeping in tents, maybe that's why you enjoy it so much. You don't understand how vulnerable you are sleeping in a tent. You know, wrapped up in your sleeping bag, looking like a little burrito to a bear. You know, like you're already pre-wrapped. If you sleep out there long enough, you're even pre-seasoned, right? And he's smelling you, and he's just licking his chops. But, oh, you're okay. Because there's this thin layer of polyester between you and like a 900-pound bear with razor-sharp claws. You're going to be fine out there, right? Okay. You can see what a fan I am of camping out in tents. So you read that, and you think, how is this a blessing to be dwelling in a tent, right? You think, well, maybe it's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that's something that they would do. They would make those booths. Is it referring to that? No, I don't believe that's it at all, just because of the context. It says in verse 6, nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grave also in Samaria. So it's not like, you know, Israel hasn't been the picture of godly worship in a long time. It's not like they just all of a sudden are digging out some Old Testament, you know, some Old Testament practice out of a law and saying, oh, let's get back to this. That's not what it means. I don't believe that. What I think it's showing us here
excuse me, by the fact that they're dwelling in tents, is that God is delivering them miraculously in their hardship. Because remember, they're being oppressed, right, by the king of Syria. And by oppression, it doesn't mean that he's just, excuse me, you know, that he's just, you know, taxing them or something. He's like attacking them with armies. excuse me, I'm having a fit up here. But it says that they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein and remained in the grove also of Samaria. What was I saying? the context was, so they're forgive me, I'm trying not to keep coughing here. Could someone bring me a water? Anybody? Sometimes I have these from time to time. I swear I'm not smoking. Cigarettes. Or anything else. Anyways, let's just move along here. I've lost my train of thought. So the God's protection is miraculous. That's what I was trying to say. Because they're dwelling in these tents, right? And that doesn't sound like it's very, like they're being protected. That's not a very protective covering. You know, they're out there vulnerable, but it's because, you know, they're being oppressed. So to be in a tent after you've had some kings just stomping on your head, you know, it's a proof of God's miraculous deliverance. Notice verse 7. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. So it's not like they were delivered by their own hand. The Bible's very specifically telling us their numbers have just been utterly depleted. And in spite of that fact, they're still able to just dwell in tents, meaning they're safe to just be in these tents. They're not having to move their tent from one location to another, quickly trying to evade the enemy. They're able to just pitch their tent wherever they please in their land and just be at ease and be safe. Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? And not just for the campers amongst us. It sounds very nice to be blessed by God in that way, to have God's protection in your life. It does to me anyway. I mean, I really like the idea of having God's protective hand in my life, having God shield me and protect me from enemies that want to harm me, harm those around me, from the snares of the devil, the fiery darts of the wicked that are out there, from the principalities and powers in high places. It's nice to know that God is protecting us, to know that the angel of the Lord campeth about them that fear him, right? It's a great blessing in the Christian life, which is an important thing to think about this time of year because of the fact this time of year people think about all the things they don't have or all the things that they want. Look, if God never gave you another blessing, you know, and the fact that he's just protected you, he has permanently sealed you from the fires of hell. What else do you need? Like, if you got no other blessings, you should be able to just live the rest of your life with a smile on your face because you're saved. And it's important to remember this time of year because everyone's thinking about all the stuff they're going to get, all the things that they want. And I'm not against giving gifts or people getting things and enjoying nice things, but I'm just saying, look, if not having those things just leaves you depressed and just not enjoying life, you know, you need to take inventory of what's really important to you. And as the song says, count your many blessings one by one. It just might surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, you could start with salvation and just kind of, you could start at that whole list and just stop with salvation. But, you know, God is so good that that's not where the list stops. God protects us in this life miraculously. In some instances, when we don't even deserve that protection. What has Israel done here to deserve to dwell so safely? They cried out. They prayed. Oh, wow, great. What a coincidence. You got chastened and all of a sudden it made you upset and you cried out to God. What, you know, that's just a natural reaction to that kind of thing you'd expect. But here they are being blessed miraculously by the Lord, you know, because God is that good. You know, we want this in our life, to be protected. How do you get that? It's through obedience. You know, that's what's so frightening when you see people just brush off the Word of God. Or just knowingly do things just completely contrary to the Bible. You know, people do it, it's like, oh, is it going to upset you? It's like, I'm the least of your worries. You know, if you want to start going and doing things that you know aren't right, that you know upset God, it's like, don't worry about me. Don't worry, you know, about upset mom. I mean, go ahead and worry about that too. But, you know, a lot of times that's not enough of a deterrent for people to not to do things that are going to upset God. That's where their thinking ends. Oh, if I'm not going to, you know, if I do this, it's only going to upset, you know, some, you know, earthly figure, some carnal person who has no power really to do anything other than maybe tell them how upset they are or whatever. But what about if it's upsetting God? God can reach down and touch you wherever and whenever he wants. God can do that. So we should desire to have, rather be on the blessing side of God, to be protected from these things through obedience. Our obedience, God's compassion come together, leads to a life of blessing. It really does. I honestly think we're going to get to heaven and God's going to just show us, I protected you here. I think God protects us sometimes and we don't even realize it happened. We just move through, like, God just orchestrates something and says, nope, I'm not going to let that happen to them today. And he's just shielding us through life. So then why do bad things happen? Because God still allows things to come into our life. Godly people still suffer, right? It's not like just because you're saved, you're never going to suffer. It's just that you're not going to suffer above that which you are able to handle. Unnecessarily. Obviously, there's things to be learned from suffering. Inherently, there is suffering in life. Let's not add God's, you know, anger on top of it. Let's not go make life harder than it needs to be. You know, good people are still going to suffer. Let's jump ahead in the story for sake of time. I mean, look at verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness wherewith he died. So think about that phrase there. He was fallen sick with the sickness whereof he died. It seems to me it's like, it doesn't just say Elisha was sick and he died. He got sick and died. He got sick with the sickness of which he died. Meaning he's probably suffering some physical ailments along the way. You know, when he's getting in his old age here, and he's sick more often. It's the sickness, but it's not just another bout of whatever chronic thing he's suffering from, perhaps, but it's actually the sickness that's going to finally take his life. When I read that, it sounds to me he didn't just live his life with a perfectly clean bill of health and then just at the last minute got sick and died. Showing us what? That godly people still suffer, that they still are going to go through things. You know, and we shouldn't get this attitude that if we go through something that, you know, God hates us or God's angry or God, you know, God's blessing is in our life. God just might be blessing us in some other way. Just not that way. Or God, maybe God's not allowing things to get as bad as they could be. So he's sick here, and it says, he was sickness of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face, and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And I think he's just kind of referring to, you know, that they have been being oppressed here. Because we're, you know, we just saw that they're being oppressed through all these generations. It's kind of just an exclamation of, you know, we're in such a bad way. What are we going to do without you? You know, we need the man of God. And it goes to show you that, you know, because this Joash is not the best guy either. You know, these guys are committing sin, but it goes to show you that even when wicked people seek God, they seek counsel from the man of God, they can still recover and do things. That God can still show, because God's compassion and mercy is so great, he'll even be able to extend grace unto them. Maybe not to the degree which they could have had, but to some degree. It says, and Elisha said unto him, take bows and arrows. And he took him bows and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou wilt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. I mean, that's good news he's getting there, right? I mean, put yourself in the king's shoes in the story. You're coming to the man of God who's about to pass off, and you're lamenting the fact that you're being oppressed. Oh, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. Because to me, that's what it sounds to me he's complaining about, he's concerned about. Because then he's giving him this armament, you know, he's giving him the bows, the arrows. He's telling him to shoot, and then he's telling him, oh, you're going to smite them. You know, you're going to defeat the Syrians. They're related, okay? Why would he just shift gears and talk about some military victory if that's not what he was complaining about to begin with, okay? Hopefully you're following along with that. But think about how excited you would be if you had received an answered prayer. If you went to somebody and said, hey, I need help, I need counsel, and then they gave you the answer. They said, oh, you know, I got this problem, I have this trial, I'm going through this thing, I need this prayer, whatever. And they're like, oh, well, here you go. This is exactly what you need to do. Here you go. You'd be like, yes, all right, I mean, do this. I mean, wouldn't you be excited about that? Think about, you know, the things that you want, and when you get them, aren't you excited? Are you people ever excited about anything ever? No, I'm just kidding. Think about, like, you know, maybe you're applying for that job you really want. This is just a personal example. Needing a better job. Have you ever literally leapt in the air over receiving good news? None of you? Oh, some of the kids have. All right, well, don't lose that, son. Don't let the world snatch that away from you. Because apparently some of these other people, it's already happened. You know, you don't be like them. You know, not me, though. I have literally leapt in the air. Might not have been that high, but it was as high as I could leap. Okay? Because I was what? I was excited about getting good news. Right? When we hear good news, it ought to make us excited. I mean, if I'm this king here and I'm going, oh, our military woes, we're oppressed. And he's like, shoot the arrow, you're going to win. I mean, think about the opposite. I'm sorry, buddy. Tough luck. Hey, good luck. I'll see you on the other side. You know, good luck with that. No, he's like, you got it. You asked for it, you got it. I mean, you just, woo, right? And that's not really what happens in the story, though. You know, he's one of these people, I've never met them, you know, who don't get excited about receiving good news. He's not one of these people, you know, who he is one of these people, rather, I don't know who they are, who have never leapt at receiving good news. I mean, I don't know anyone like that, but here we have an example of that. Say, so how is this an example of that? It says there that he shot, and then in verse 18, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. Right? So he's like, take the arrows. I'll smite three times. Right? He smites the ground. But notice there, it says that he said he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. Did he tell him how many times to smite? He just says, smite the ground. He gives him this great news. He gives him this fabulous news that he wanted to hear about a victory. And he says, smite the ground. So he's like, okay. And he hits the ground three times. And, you know, then he kind of stops. That's what the Bible is. It's painting this picture. He smote upon the ground, and he smote thrice, and he stayed. So he's kind of stopping, like, was that enough? Did I do enough? Notice verse 19. And the man of God was wroth. It's like, what did I do wrong? I smote the ground, just like you said. He's disappointed. He's angered by the fact that this person is not excited about the good news that he'd just gotten. It's bothering him that this guy, you know, is just one of these three smiting, three, you know, these th- one of these three smiters. You know, How many times that? He's the kind of guy that would only smite thrice. You know, that's not the kind of guy I want to hang around. You know, one of these three-time smiters. It's bothering him. He's wroth about it. This guy is not excited enough. He has no zeal. That's what it is. It's an absence of zeal. He's real emotional. He's really worked up when he comes to him with this problem. When he comes to him and says, oh, the chariot and the horsemen thereof, oh, you're dying. What are we going to do? He's real animated. You know, he's real passionate. He's real excited to go there and weep over the man of God and lament his condition. And then when he actually gets the answer that he needs, he's like, okay, all right, yeah, okay, cool. You know, and then he's like, smite the ground with these arrows. Yeah, thanks for that answer. And he's just like, why aren't you just exuberant over what you just heard? Why aren't you just leaping? Why aren't you just fired up? You know? And he says, it says there, and he smote the ground thrice, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou hadst smitten the Syrians till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. He's like, you could have wiped them out, but because you just have this kind of ho-hum attitude, just this kind of, I guess I'll just take what I can get, you know, well, then that's what you're going to get out of it. You smite thrice, you're only going to get thrice. You know, so the application here is stay excited about the good news of the gospel. Stay excited about the fact that you're born again. Stay excited. And look, I know sometimes we have to make ourselves excited. You know, sometimes, you know, newsflash, you know, this might come as a shock, but sometimes I have to come here, and I'm not always thrilled to get up here in front of everybody and try to spur everyone on. You know, it's my job. You know, I got to do it. I'm privileged, but I'm carnal and fleshly too. I'm just a man. You know, I get it when people come in, they kind of, it's been a long week. I get it. You know, but that can't become the prevailing sentiment in our life where we're just kind of, that's not good. That's not how we want to be in the Christian life. Just, is that good enough? That's not going to get us what we need. That's not going to help anybody. The Syrians are still going to be there. You know, they're still going to, you're not going to do everything you could have done. And sometimes we have to make ourselves. And that's kind of what you see in the story. He's just like, smite. Doesn't tell him how many times. Let's see what you got. Let's see how excited you really are. Let's see what you really want to do. He says, well, you smite thrice, that's all you're going to get. And Elisha died, and they buried him. It says in verse 20, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So that's a whole other group of people. I'm real sorry about all the coughing tonight. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast him into the sepulcher of Elisha. And the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, that he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoash. So this last section, it kind of jumps back. I don't know if you're catching that. I'm not going to bore you by trying to, you know, all follow along with how the story is laid out, but it kind of jumps back to the previous king. If you read it through, you can figure it out. Verse 23 is just more of this kind of recap. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them because he respected them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, it's not because they have just become so righteous and are dwelling, you know, observing the Feast of Tabernacles and have turned themselves around. It's because he doesn't like to see his people oppressed. He doesn't like having to judge them. And he's going to preserve them a little longer because of the covenant he made with their forefathers. It's because of that promise that he made to them in the past. That's the only reason he, at this point, is still preserving them. And at that last phrase is important because it says, neither he cast them from his presence as yet, meaning at some point, God is going to cast them from his presence. You know, and this is what you'd like to see get through the Zionist's head, that at some point God was just said, I'm done with Israel. That he said, you know, he's going to, you know, take the kingdom of God, get from them and give it unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. You know, those two little words, as yet, at the end of that verse there in verse 23, carry a lot of weight, don't they, doctrinally. He's never going to be done with Israel. He was finished with them thousands of years ago and scattered them into all lands. You know, Israel and then later Judah. And I know he brought them back, you know, and then put them under Roman rule and then ultimately dispersed them again completely and destroyed their whole city, you know, in 70 AD after they crucified Christ. You know, it's but yet we have people today thinking that somehow the people that are over there in that land today are God's chosen people simply by virtue of the blood that's in their veins, which is Polish blood. They're not even, you telling me those are Arabs over there? Because they're not. You know who the Arabs are the people they're oppressing. The people they're oppressing are probably more closely related to their so-called, you know, ancestors than they are, by a long shot. Okay, so it's kind of ironic, isn't it? But that's what's happened. You know, you say, why is that not understood in Baptist churches? It's because people don't read their Bibles. They can't even understand little words like as yet, because they've never read them. And the devil through false doctrine and Bible colleges being infiltrated, their Scofield reference Bibles and all this other nonsense has just pulled the wool over their eyes on this particular doctrine. Which is why we don't fly the flag of any nation in here. America, or, you know, I'm going off. I got to stop. But it's just frustrating, folks. It's just frustrating to have something so plain as day in your face in the scripture and to just see people, is that really what it means, though? Yeah. Neither cast he from them, from his presence as yet. And that casting was a scattering and mixing. It wasn't. There's no one there to bring back. There's a remnant, but even they are eventually mixed in with the Assyrians and became what is known as the Samaritans in Jesus' day. I got to wrap it up. I want to make this last point here. If you would, go to John 4 real quick. We'll go there real quick. I'll read to you for the last verse of 2 Kings 13. We're going to come back, so make one last point. It says there at the end that Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took him again unto him, the son of Ben-Hadad, and Jehoash, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So just like was prophesied by Elisha. You smite thrice, you're going to get thrice. You're going to beat him three times. You could have wiped him out, all he gets three, because that's all you put into it, right? And that's a principle that is repeated throughout Scripture. If you go to John 4, look at verse 36. Jesus said, let's back it up in 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. He's saying, sit around waiting to work. He's saying, now is the time to work. The day cometh when no man can work. Okay? Walk in the light while ye have the light, right? We have the light of the gospel now. We have the ability to go out and shine it, okay? But he says here, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, he said in Matthew, pray ye the Lord of harvest, that he may send forth labors into his harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages. Who's receiving the wages? He that reapeth. Meaning if you don't reap, you don't, you know, if you don't receive, right? So, the lesson here is to work, you know. You need to work if you want to receive. You need to be out there reaping, right? And if all you reap is, all you get is, if you're one of these people that reaps more and wants to, or work more and is excited and is zealous, well, you're going to get more back, you know. How is it that some people go out, you know, and I know sometimes the areas that we have, and not everybody can do as much as other people, but it's still the principle applies. People that do more get more. I mean, it applies in every area of life. Anything you focus on in life, you're going to get better at. Hopefully, you know, unless, you know, I understand there's probably exceptions to that rule where you're just never going to get this or whatever. I know I've struggled in those areas, probably more I'd like to admit, but, you know, that's a pretty, you get out what you put in. I mean, that's just a kind of a thing. You know, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, well, I've gotten really good at X, Y, and Z, but I'm really lacking in this other area. Well, how are you spending your time? You know, that's right, that's the answer. It's really that simple. And, you know, and I say that as kind of a warning, but that should also be very encouraging, isn't it? To know that if you apply yourself at something, you will get better at it. You apply yourself at something, you're going to, and obviously there's a great spiritual application here, but, you know, that should encourage us in any area of our life. You spend your time studying or reading or working at something, you're going to know more about it, you're going to be better at it, you're going to improve. You know, and this is something that people, I think, don't understand, and they sell themselves so short in life. They sit there and they think that there's some kind of like unique snowflake in the wrong kind of way. And I don't know if there is a right kind of way to be a unique snowflake, but they sit there and think, oh, that would never work for me because I have all these things about me that are a detriment, that prevent me from improving. You know, they think they have an inferiority complex, so to speak. You know, think that wouldn't work for me. Well, you know, I don't believe that. Obviously, sometimes we have where people are more inclined to excel in certain areas. And sometimes we need to find out what that thing is that we're good at and then apply ourselves. But that should encourage you that if you apply yourself at something that you have some level of ability in, you will excel. You know, it's kind of like when I first moved here, you know, I'm just trying to pull out a personal example here. You know, I knew nothing about locksmithing. Nothing. I watched a few YouTube videos about how to back out a cylinder out of a lock and put it back in without freezing the thing up. None of you have any idea what I'm talking about, right? But that's about all I knew. You know, but I applied myself. I took that low-level job. I went in. I read books. I watched videos. I talked to guys. I listened. I wrote notes down. I applied myself. You know, I went out and I reaped. And I received wages. I sowed and I reaped. And I'm only illustrating that because, you know, I use myself as a good example because obviously if I can do it, you very well know you could do it. I shouldn't have to say that to you at this point. I should be telling you that you should all be encouraged by that, about the fact that it's coming out of my mouth. That it's me that's telling you that oh, you succeeded at something, Brother Corbin? Huh. Well, if he can do it, because he really is that special, unique snowflake that's flawed, right? Just kidding, okay? I am flawed, right? I was cleaning about this whole thing here, but, you know, I'm just saying, look, apply yourself. You can succeed. You will receive wages. Now, let's apply it real quick at the end here to spiritual matters. Because obviously that's something that we see working in the real world all the time. You have some skill. You learn about it. You get better at it. It profits you more in the real world. A lot of times you can see those wages right then and there, right? You apply yourself on the job, you do well on the job, you get the raise. It's tangible. It's right now. You have the results. When it comes to spiritual things, it doesn't always work that way, does it? Sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, we won't see the benefits of it maybe for years, if ever. We might not see some of think about it. Have we been rewarded for our work here on earth? I mean, unless you guys got some glorious mansion, I'm looking around. I don't take this the wrong way, but I'm not seeing any new bodies, self included, right? Please tell me there's not a glorified body out there in a crowd tonight, because I'm going to be sorely disappointed. Okay, right? But think about it. What do we? Obviously, the glorified body is something we get just through our inheritance in Christ, right? But, you know, the wages that we're going to receive, the reward that Christ has when he comes with him to give every man according to his works. When do you get that? When he comes to give every man. We don't get that now. This principle doesn't always work in spiritual things, but it will work for you in this world. I believe that. And it will work for you in spiritual things too. You just won't see it now. Sometimes it comes later. Look at verse 38. He said, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, right? Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors and reaped. So he's referring that there's this other group of people that went out and they labored, and you're the one that's going in and reaping it. Meaning the people that labored there, they didn't reap. They had to wait for that reaping to come, okay? That's the principle I'm trying to pull out of that, all right? Go back to 2 Kings 13. We'll see another example of this with Elisha. Elisha's last act brings a guy back from the dead. When does he do it? When he's already dead. When his corpse is already rotting. Rotted, it sounds like. It says it touched the bones there in verse 21 of Elisha, and he revived and stood up. I mean, Elisha is reaping after he's dead and gone. He's still doing works down here. You know, here's the application is that, you know, if you are like an Elisha in life, you know, if you are an obedient person, if you follow the Lord, you're going to still have trials. He was still sick. You know, none of us is going to live forever. But you could, through your obedience, do great things and reap, not just in this life, but afterwards. And you kind of see the application here, too, of leaving a legacy behind, of leaving something behind for the next generation. You know, that's something that should motivate us. You know, we might not have the biggest church, but what if we raise up the next generation and someone goes out of this church and starts a great church? You know, what if, you know, a few handful of people come out of a church like this and go on to do great works? And look, there are great works. This is one of them. I believe that. But there are other great works that could be done all across this country. Great churches that could be started. I mean, whole cities that could be reached. You know, and it just very well may be that they are touched, you know, by another generation. That those cities, those places, those souls are revived there by, you know, somebody that comes out of here. You know, maybe a church that is not as big numerically, but can still do great things even into the next generation. I mean, this church, you know, in my lifetime, never becomes some great, huge, big thing. But it goes on to become that later. I mean, that would be a huge blessing. Even if it just stayed the way it was for generations, that in itself would be a huge blessing. That if God just what? Kept his protecting hand on it as he has thus far, that would be a huge blessing. But how are you going to get it? Through obedience. Because God, as we started in the beginning, is a stern God, a just God, a holy God. He will punish. But there's also just these all kinds of innumerable blessings that wait for us. All kinds of reaping and receiving that can be done if we obey. And then we will be blessed. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the promise that we have, Lord, that if we labor, we will reap, Lord. And help us to not be weary in well doing, Lord, so that we may reap in due season. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and have one more song before we go.